all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There's also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown imperishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spirit did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Let's end the reading.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, and we'll pray for God to give us understanding. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are very earthy people. We're very much bound by this world and its parameters. And throughout this day, our minds have been occupied necessarily with things of time and sense. And it's a big transition to get our minds in gear to think about eternal and unseen realities. So we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you will teach us your truth so that our minds may be instructed, our hearts may be set on fire with love for you, and our wills may be moulded to do your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's very good to see you here today. May I remind you that we've still got one more week to run in this series. Next week we look at the last part of this 15th chapter. There are a few invitation cards if you can use them. And do stay for lunch today if you can. There's plenty for everyone, I think. At least last week we had some left over. So do stay if you can for a lunch afterwards, which is served on my right here in the south transept. Now on the back of the hymn sheet, you'll see that we've put a summary of where we've got to so far in the first two Tuesdays in 1 Corinthians 15. Two great things we've learnt. Firstly, the historical reality of Christ's resurrection, which is the groundwork of everything else. And then last week we looked at the future certainty of the Christian's resurrection. And we ended last week with those great verses 21 and 22, just across the page from where we are today. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The meaning of that being that all who are in Christ, all who have moved from Adam to Christ, will share the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. And that promise may seem to us almost incredible. We're in the middle of a campaign that is limping towards polling day where the air is literally full of promises, isn't it? But they're all promises with the next 4 or 5 years firmly in view. I haven't yet caught any politician promising after-death benefits, though doubtless if one party does, all the other parties will soon follow. But the problem is that we're so sceptical about the promises that we're made in this world that those relating to the world to come seem beyond belief. And there's a great danger that these wonderful truths, which are rock solid in their reality, become consigned to Never Never Land in our thinking. Well, what we're looking at today is actually far more important than any of the things of time and space that occupy the politicians' minds or our minds, because they concern eternity and our own personal destinies. And therefore it's very important that we should give our minds to them. Now at verse 35, Paul imagines a questioner, an ironic, perhaps a cynical questioner, who has heard what he said about the historicity of Jesus being raised, and about the Christian claim that we too will be raised through faith in Christ, and who comes back with what looks like a very simple torpedo. Someone may ask,
How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? We saw last week that for the Corinthians, it was quite an offensive idea to think about a dead body coming back to life, even a ridiculous idea. Surely you wanted to be free of the body. Surely the spirit wanted to go into the realms of immortality, and life after death was an idyllic spiritual paradise in which there was no connection with the body or with anything that had happened in this world. And we have to admit that that could be quite an attractive idea. I take it that lies behind the growing popularity of reincarnation. That more and more people say today they believe in reincarnation, not because there is any evidence for it, but because it combines the elements that we want in an afterlife. There's the idea of survival, there's the idea of it being a bit different, hopefully better. And there is no connection with the previous life. Oh, well, how you come back may have been determined by how you've lived now, but you have no knowledge of the previous life, and there's no real continuity with it, and that can appear to be very attractive. Against that, Paul is saying, no, there is a physical resurrection in which the same person, body and soul, is raised to life on the pattern of the resurrected Jesus. Well, you can imagine the cynic saying, oh, come on, Paul, how are the dead going to be raised? Tell me the mechanism. What sort of body are they going to come in? And so he picks up the challenge, and he gives us two penetrating answers that we're going to look at today. He takes two pictures from our everyday experience of life and the world, and he teaches two foundation principles of the resurrection. And each of them shows that we're looking at something much more wonderful than mere survival. And I want us to try to see them as grounded in the reality of the risen Christ. You see, as soon as I start to talk like this, I'm aware how many people think this is fanciful and mystical and unrelated to the real world. But remember how we started the chapter. The real world is different because a real man has really died and really risen from the dead. And that body that the disciples were able to see and touch and handle was a historical reality, is a historical reality in the heavenly world. And Jesus, by his resurrection, paves the way for ours. Well, now let's look at these two principles then. The first is that death is a condition of this new life. Death is a condition of this new life. It's not an argument against it, it's a necessary factor in it. Look with me at verse 36, where he rounds on the questioner. The NIV is quite polite in its translation, how foolish, it's rather stronger than that. And he says, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. And he picks up an analogy. He's saying to the foolish questioner, look, if you have a seed in your hand, the answer to your question, with what kind of body will the dead come, is actually answered, it's there in your hand, you've already got the answer. Because he compares the human body to a seed planted in the soil. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies, verse 37. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So the seed that's planted in the soil must split and decay and die if the plant is to have life and to push itself above the soil and to unfold itself into the sunlight. And Paul takes that very simple picture. And he says, now, on the face of it, it would seem equally ridiculous, wouldn't it, to bury a seed in the soil. Something that is so unlike the plant that will eventually appear. But as an act of faith, you take that seed, and your act of faith is vindicated when the seed has germinated and the plant has come forth and the fruit ultimately appears. Of course, it's such an everyday occurrence that nobody stops to give it a second thought. But he's saying to the questioner, you see, what God does in the natural world as an everyday experience is the pattern and the parallel to this great unknown experience of the resurrection. So he says in verse 42, jumping past his second example that we'll come back to in a moment, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. There has to be a sowing of the perishable body in order for there to be a resurrection. Men and women don't enter into eternal life in what he calls in verse 44 a natural body, that is a body that is adapted to life in this world.
No, there has to be a change. And that change comes through death and the decay of the physical body, in order that beyond that there may be the resurrection of what he describes again in verse 44 as a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Well, now that too is patently obvious, isn't it? The idea of resurrection would indeed be absurd if it simply implied the survival somehow of this body in the flesh. But just as when we look at a seed, we can't imagine the plant that will grow out of it. Now, you may have some seeds at home in a packet that is unlabeled, and you think, what were these seeds? Let's pop them in and see what happens. Just by looking at the seed, you don't necessarily see the plant at all. And yet it is the same organism in two very different states, the seed and the eventual plant. So when we look at our natural human bodies, we can't possibly picture the glorious resurrection body that will one day be ours if we're Christians. But notice that verse 38, God gives it a body as he has determined. And therefore, to the cynic who says this can't happen, he's saying, well, God does it in the natural world all the time, and God is going to do it in the spiritual and eternal realm equally. For what is perishable will be raised imperishable. And what you sow in dishonor will be raised in glory, and what you sow in weakness will be raised in power. Don't be put off by the apparent impossibility of that. There is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body. And do you not think that the God who can produce such a magnificent variety of plants is able to provide new bodies for his redeemed people? Ah, but the cynic says, that's all very well. Christians are always talking like that, Paul, pie in the sky by and by. How can you be so sure? Isn't it just a theory? It's a lovely idea, perhaps. Helps you to come to terms with the inevitability of death. But how can you be sure? And Paul's answer to that is in verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, a life-giving spirit. Now the answer then is in the last Adam, who is a spiritual life-giver, but who is not a spirit in the sense of being a spirit devoid of a body, for we've just been taught in the first part of the chapter that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So what he's saying is, why I'm sure of this is because of Jesus Christ himself. And the fascinating thing is that Jesus himself taught exactly that. Turn back with me to the Gospel of John, and let's see what Jesus has to say on the subject on page 1080. John's Gospel, chapter 12, at the top there, verse 20, headed Jesus Predicts His Death. It's very near the last days of his life now. Some Greeks come to the feast at Jerusalem. They want to see Jesus and ask the disciples for an interview with him. And as Jesus is told that, he replies in verse 23, yes, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be manifested, to be glorified. I am going to reveal myself now, not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks, to the whole Gentile world. I'm about to reveal the very purpose that is at the heart of my coming. Now notice how he describes it, verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And as the passage goes on, we don't have time to read it, we see that Jesus is talking about being lifted up on the cross. He's prophesying his own death. So Jesus, you see, thought in this way. He himself is like a seed going into the ground to die, and as the fruit of that death, there comes new life in the form of many seeds, many people who are raised to life because he, the corn of wheat, fell into the ground and died. That's a very telling exposition of the gospel, isn't it? By the death of Jesus, we can be raised to life. See, what he's saying is that because he was prepared to suffer the spiritual death of separation from God the Father when he hung in our place on the cross, bearing our sin, our inheritance of spiritual death, separation from God forever, which we derive from being sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that has been fully met in Christ. And because Christ had no sin of his own, and therefore had no need to die, when he died voluntarily for us, he was able to atone for our sin and our guilt, and in doing that, he broke the hold of death. He conquered death, broke out of the tomb on that Easter morning, and shares his eternal resurrection life with everyone who puts their faith in him. Now, we can only be raised then through our union by faith with the risen Christ. But if we are united to Christ by faith, if he is our rescuer and our Lord, then when we sign the contract, when we become a member of Christ's body, Christ's community, and accept that his work on the cross was for me, we become one of the living seeds. We become members of the community of Christ worldwide, and innumerable, of course, throughout all history, of those who've moved from death to life through the seed who fell into the ground and died. And that's why Christians look forward to the same thing happening. Back now in 1 Corinthians 15 on page 1156, this Christ who died is a life-giving spirit, or we might say a spiritual life-giver. For he can give to us the same resurrection life that he enjoys himself. That's why Christians in past generations used to call a churchyard or a cemetery God's acre. Because as you look round that churchyard and you see the headstones, each of them represents a seed that is planted, which if that person trusted in Christ during their life in this natural world, will on the day of the resurrection be given a body from God, a spiritual body, and be raised to live in that body eternally. So when the cynic says, well, what kind of body will they come in? The answer is, if you want to know how the dead will be raised, you mustn't look at the first Adam. You must look to the risen Lord. And there in him, we see the image of our own resurrection. Death is a condition of this new life. Now, briefly, let's look at the second principle, which is that difference is a characteristic of it. Difference is a characteristic of the new life. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, we pick it up at verse 39 with the second example. All flesh is not the same. Simple statement, and he goes on to show us that different life forms are adapted to different environments. Man has one kind of flesh, animals another, birds and fish and so on. They live in different environments, they're adapted to live there. Moreover, body doesn't necessarily have to mean flesh and blood, so he picks up the heavenly body idea in verse 40. He broadens the whole concept, and he says there are heavenly bodies as well as there are earthly bodies. And those heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, differ from one another in splendor. There is a difference of quality between them, and they are adapted to perform the function for which God created them in the environment where God put them. So, verse 42, will it be with the resurrection of the dead? Here's a principle that we need to reckon on. If the resurrection seems too hard to believe, well, he says, let's understand this principle, that there will be a spiritual body. Our natural bodies are marvelously adapted, aren't they, by God, to life in this world. And the way in which they function, with so remarkably few difficulties and problems so often, is a testimony to the Creator. Well, now he says, if that is true in the natural world, how much more is it true in the spiritual world? There will be a spiritual body absolutely suited by God to the new life of the world to come. I think it's helpful here just to notice what the word spiritual means, because we tend to think of spiritual as meaning immaterial, and that is not what Paul is saying. Remember Jesus again. He goes back to Jesus as the great example. There was nothing immaterial about Jesus in his resurrection body, nothing ghostly. Remember how he invited his disciples, put your hand in the print of the nails, touch me, see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have, he said. Remember how he ate with them and drank with them and walked and talked with them for 40 days. They were not hallucinating. So it wasn't in that sense spiritual, meaning immaterial. No, spiritual here means supernatural. See, the contrast is between the natural body and the supernatural. Between the world of time and sense, this earth, and the heavenly world, the eternal world, the kingdom that is unseen,
but is, of course, even more real. And Paul is using this word to the Corinthians because spiritual was a buzzword in Corinth. They thought that they were the spiritual people because of the dramatic gifts that they had and the pride that they had in their abilities and their knowledge. They thought they were more spiritual than other people. And what Paul is saying is, not at all. You haven't yet received your spiritual bodies. You're living still on the earth. But you can have confidence that that risen Christ is the prototype of your resurrection too. So as Jesus was raised, imperishable in glory and in power, with a new body that was adapted to the heavenly realm to which he ascended after 40 days, so he is the spiritual life giver. And because he alone has been raised in a spiritual body, he alone is able to give to us eternal life and to guarantee that we too will be raised. So in the verses following, 46 and so on, Paul puts it in order, doesn't he? He looks at it chronologically. He says the spiritual didn't come first. First it was the natural. First we had Adam, then we have the second Adam. First we have Jesus living his earthly life, then we have the resurrected Jesus living in heaven. And so it will be with us as well. The example of the difference is one that we follow in. We too are earthly people. Verse 48, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And we're reminded of that every day we live, aren't we? We're reminded of our mortality. We're reminded of our sinfulness and our weakness and our limitations. And we're often very aware of our earthliness. But, verse 48, as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And there is no doubt, you see, that just as the one is there, the natural earthly body now, so the spiritual heavenly body will be there in the future, and the experience that we have now of the life of Christ within us is the guarantee of the fulfillment in heaven. So as we close, look at that great last verse, verse 49. It's a wonderful verse to take away and to build on. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Just as sure as we are about our human nature and all its weakness and imperfection, so we can be equally sure that the likeness of Jesus Christ will be in us if we are his disciples, if we trust him, and if we follow him. It is something that God will do. He will give to us a body, a resurrected body suitable for the heavenly kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell, and in which all his people will serve him through eternity. We can be as sure of that as we are sure now of our earthliness and our mortality. But the difference is whether we're in Adam or whether we're in Christ. You see, you could have two seeds, couldn't you, one in either hand, and one has life in it, and the other is actually a dead seed. You bury them both, one produces a plant, the other produces nothing. They look the same, you regard them in the same way, but one has life in it and the other doesn't. And every time you bury a body, that is the truth. Some of those bodies have eternal life, because the individual who is being buried, or the earthly cottage that's being buried, is someone who in this world has trusted in Jesus Christ, recognized him as Savior, trusted him to rescue them from sin, confessed him as Lord. And one day there will be a resurrection body. That person has gone into the presence of God in spirit, and spirit and body will be joined together at the last day when the trumpet call of God sounds, as we shall see next week. And they will be raised imperishable. But for those who do not have that life in them, there is no resurrection to life. Only an eternity of separation from God and an eternity of spiritual death. What a dreadful thing that would be. What an awful prospect for that burial, as it were, to be the final word and only the second death to remain of separation from God. But if we're trusting in Christ, if we're his people, if we've confessed him as Lord and if we've asked him for the forgiveness that flows from the cross, then we can be sure that just as we now bear the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And that's not just a promise. That is God's commitment in covenant oath to his people. So let's thank him for that and pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that these things may come from the realm of the far distant, right into the focus of our minds, and shape our living day by day. Thank you that this world, as it passes away so quickly, is an insubstantial foreshadowing of the great eternal world. Thank you for the resurrected body of Jesus that shows us in time and space the certainty of these things. Help us to believe them, to rejoice in them, and to live in the light of them. For your name's sake. Amen.